good to be back with you. If you can't see well, feel free to pull up to the front because there will be some text on the screen. Might be difficult to read if you're in the back, but you know, there's plenty of space up here. I'm from Alabama, but I don't spit that much when I speak, hopefully. So, this morning what I would like to do is to first talk about a biblical philosophy of missions to understand what is missions and how are we to think about that biblically, because there's kind of like a lot of mystical view about what missions is and missionaries. And so I think it's helpful for us to look at that first. And then when you have that paradigm, then I want to show you how we are doing that in the Czech Republic. But before we do, let me introduce you to my family quickly. I do have new missionary cards out in the foyer. So if you don't have one of those, please pick one of those up. And we would love for you to pray for us and what's happening in our family and even in the ministry. So our children, far left, Nahum is 17. Far right, Isaac is 15. Actually, we're standing on uneven ground here. The boys are actually taller than I am. One of them 6'2", one 6'3". We have identical twins, Jesse on the left, Jonas on the right, and then our little princess, Miriam, is 11. The twins are 13. But that's not all of our family. We do have one more family member, and that's Bella Rose. And so she's back in the Czech Republic right now. She's a German boxer, and yeah, the best dog we've ever had. So that is our family. They do send their greetings to you. They're back in Alabama this morning, but do want to send you their greetings, as does Grace Community Church there in Huntsville. Well, let's first talk about the mission of the church. And as we're going through this, kind of think of questions that you might have in your mind, because this presentation is not very long. We'll just go a little bit, and then I'd like to open it up for questions from you about anything about the philosophy of missions, what we're doing in the Czech Republic, the people, how to train men, qualifications to be an elder or a missionary, all those types of things. I want you to feel free to ask any questions. So those of you that are coming in a little bit late, feel free to come to the front because there will be text on the screen if you can't see. Feel free to move forward. So what is the mission of the church? And if you read contemporary theology, missiology, the study of missions, you'll know that this is under debate today. What should we be doing locally overseas? And it's really a box of chocolates when it comes to missions today. You don't know what you're going to get from one person to the next, one school to the next. Should we be doing social justice overseas? Digging wells, hospitals, poverty, alleviating poverty, orphan care, all of these things that Christians do, would you say that that's the mission of the church? Or is it something more? And so that's where we have to go to our authority, right? How you answer these questions always goes back to an authority. And what's our authority? Well, it has to be the Bible. And so when we think about the mission of the church, it's actually not a very complex thing. And that goes for all of the Christian life, I think, whether you're talking about missions, biblical counseling, apologetics, evangelism. We a lot of times make it so complex that it intimidates people to have a discussion about it. But actually, when you read the Bible, the recipe is very simple. It's very simple. It's not that flashy. But it's simple, but the difficulty is it's hard work. It's trench work. And so I think when we talk about the mission of the church, we have to think about the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission, but what is Jesus telling us to do? As you look at this in English, it looks like there's several imperatives, doesn't it? You look at go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teach them. But actually, there's only one imperative in the text. What would you guess is the imperative? Go, make. Any other guesses? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Because in the English text, it's not very, very clear. Teach could be one. But actually, the one imperative is make disciples. Make disciples. That's the one command. And then you have three participles that modify that command. So going, you are to make disciples, the command. And then you're baptizing those disciples. And then you are teaching those disciples. And so when you look at that command, make disciples, sometimes people get confused even with that Well, as Christians, we should just be discipling people. But that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, as you are going, you evangelize. And by evangelizing, you make disciples. It's interesting not only to see what Jesus says sometimes, but what he does not say. Notice that Jesus does not say, make Christians or make converts. He says, make disciples. In other words, when you evangelize someone, someone repents and believes, they are a disciple. There's not like this different tiers of Christianity. At the high level, you have the disciples, and then you have like the carnal Christians. No, that's not biblical at all. All Christians are disciples. And to say it another way, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. And in this one command, you have, I think, the mission of the church together. You evangelize, and then you disciple. Evangelism, discipleship. Or you make disciples, and then you nurture those disciples, or nurture the saints. Two great pillars of the mission of the church. And this makes things very simple, doesn't it? It's just like my glasses. You know, I have two lenses through which to view all of reality. And in Scripture, we have two lenses that help us to interpret the mission of the church. You evangelize or you disciple. And so all of us in this room, I'm viewing you through either one of two lenses. Either you are an evangelistic opportunity or you are a discipleship opportunity. And then you take that paradigm outside of the church as well at work. So at work, that's not really work if you think of it. Your job is a ministry. It doesn't matter what you do. If you drive a truck or you drive a nail or whatever, you're a school teacher, what kind of sphere you're in, that's your ministry. And the people around you are your ministry opportunities. Even if you're retired, the people that you're mixing with are your ministry opportunities. At school, I see a lot of young people here this morning. At school, that's your ministry opportunity. Your friends are that are there. And so, again, remember the two lenses. Your friends, coworkers, are either evangelistic opportunities or discipleship opportunities if they're in the faith. So that's very helpful to think of the two great pillars of the mission of the church. But I think we can get a little bit more detailed. Yes, evangelism. That's what we eat, sleep, and breathe, isn't it? I mean, we should be able to poke each other and the gospel come out freely and openly and naturally, and not as some kind of canned presentation. But when we come to discipleship, we need to get a little bit deeper there, because as we read throughout the New Testament, where's a significant place where discipleship takes place? What a location. Where is a significant location where discipleship takes place? The local church, which we see in the book of Acts. This is a big issue for them. Yes, they're going and evangelizing, and then they're discipling, but in the context of a local church. And so that's why church planting is a part of that discipleship column. You must plant churches. And so as you have missionaries kind of coming in and coming out of town and talking to you, and these are two big issues, evangelism and church planting. And we kind of assume that we're all on the same page on that, but don't take that for granted. Even in evangelism, people can be very passionate. I'm going to this country. I want to save the world for Christ. I want to evangelize. And you ask them, okay, well, what's the gospel? And they kind of stumble through it. I think, okay, wait a minute, maybe we should, you know, hold off on taking the offering, because you're not very clear on what the gospel is. What are essentials of that gospel? And inevitably, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, apologetics is going to come to play as well. You're not just telling someone what they should believe, but you got to be ready to answer objections. That's 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And so are we able to do that? Because when you talk about even apologetics, those are weighty theological issues that you have to deal with. And so that's one aspect, but also church planting. People will come and say, I plant 100 churches a month or 1,000 churches a year, and it sounds awesome. Like, let's open our checkbook and just write checks because this guy's doing awesome things. But as a well-trained church, we have to think critically, don't we? Okay, you're saying you're planting a lot of churches, but how would you define a church? And a lot of times there's a silence after that because people are kind of thinking, well, if you have a group of Christians, that's a church. But that's not the definition of a church. There's qualifications to having a church. And so if anyone comes and says, I plant 20 churches a month, you have to be asking those questions. And so I think a big part of this issue is that we're not just evangelizing. We're not just planting churches, but a part of that too is that you must have qualified, trained men to be pastoring those churches. That if you don't, that is a qualification. That's why Paul left Titus in Crete, is to establish, appoint elders, plural, in every church. And so that is critical. And I would take it a step further. I think for a lot of my education, that's where I stopped training pastors. Even the motto of the Master's Seminary, we train men as though lives depend on it. But as I continue to live and be on the mission field and be in the church and love the church and see where we've got blinders on sometimes, I've come to realize that there's another part to that training pastors, and that is training pastors towards ordination. Any fool can be trained. Any fool can go through seminary and get a seminary degree, but just because you graduate from seminary does not make you a pastor. Doesn't make you a pastor. And that's why you have a seminary degree on the one hand, but your ordination certificate is something altogether different. And you might be asking, well, what is ordination? That sounds kind of like a mystical thing. Is that coming out of the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodoxy Church? And in those contexts, yes, it is a mystical thing with the laying on of hands and power, spiritual power is transferred through the hands with apostolic, apostolic authority being passed along. That's not what we're talking about. In the Bible, we see that ordination is a public testimony that a man or men have been trained over a long period of time in their life, their character, their doctrine, their abilities, their marriage, and their children, being mentored and discipled over not just a season, but seasons of life and years, that they are showing themselves tested and approved and commended, that this man is approved and we are appointing him to be a pastor. That's ordination. That takes a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work. It's more than just an event like a test for ordination. This is a life-on-life thing. A lot of it has to do with character. I think our knee-jerk reaction today and how we train up men is we think of ordination as just a test you go through or an intellectual test. Well, you're going to have 3 days of full-time testing, and if you pass that, we'll ordain you. But as you look at the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, what does Paul focus on most? What? Intellect, ability, intellectual things to pass a test. It's character. It's character. And how do you know if someone has character that's faithful? That's born out in time, isn't it? And so as we think about these things, training pastors, I think this is a massive blind spot that we train towards ordination or we're training towards ordaining. To illustrate that, one story that I think maybe would be helpful. I was talking to a veteran missionary from Haiti, and I know some of you have some things on Haiti in the back there. And a man had been faithful in Haiti for many, many years. I worked with him in Texas, and he was telling me about his daughter and her husband. They're working in Japan. And in Japan, he was telling me about all the things that they're doing, and he says, yeah, they plant one church. And after they plant that church, they evangelize and they plant another church. And they evangelize and plant another church and another church and another church. And very typical. And I'm sure many of you have heard stories like that. And it sounds wonderful and you want to say praise God. But you have to think critically about that. Okay, how do you define a church? We already talked about that. But another question is, and this is a glaring question, you have to ask this question, who's pastoring those churches? And when you asked that question, when I did, it was like a really awkward silence for like 5 seconds. And he said, well, I don't know. I guess baby Christians. I guess baby Christians. All right, now you're a taught church. All right, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with baby Christians being pastors? Maybe just talk to me. Pride. They're not seasoned. Easy targets for false doctrine. What else? Those are big picture things. I mean, you're all right. And so, number one that someone already mentioned, you cannot be a recent convert. That is one of the qualifications of a pastor, is that you cannot be a baby Christian. Right? Why? So that, yeah, as you mentioned, pride, conceit will not come in and incur the devil's punishment. Also, the ability to discern truth from error. This is in Titus, qualifications to be a pastor. You must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to do what? Give instruction in sound doctrine. And not only that, but what? You have to rebuke those who contradict. So does a new Christian, a baby Christian, have the theological and historical discernment to be able to rebuke those who contradict in the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, all these things? Can a baby Christian do that? Absolutely not. So this is all God's wisdom in the recipe for ordaining pastors. Also, a big one, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. What is the laying on of hands? What's another word for that? Ordination. Ordination, it's the laying on of hands, showing approval and commissioning to be a pastor. So he's saying, you can't do that quickly. That takes time. It's like, I think of it like, you know, my daughter, she's 11 years old, and a lot of you men, women, you have daughters. What if a guy walks in the church this morning and says, I would like to marry your daughter. I've been a Christian for 15 years. I'm a faithful guy. I love the church and all these things. I'd like to marry your daughter. You're going to be, yeah, no, absolutely not. No, I mean, I want to get to know you, and we'll spend a lot of time together, not just in a season, but through many seasons. And I want to see your passions. I want to see if you come to church just to get something, or to have a public ministry, or if you love that, are you willing to clean a toilet? Do you have a servant's heart? Do you love people? Do you realize that ministry and life is about people? What other question? What happens when you're told no? Are you teachable? Do you always have to be right? You know, all of these things. If that's true on the level of having someone marry our daughters, how much more is it true for a man who comes into the church and wants to be a shepherd of the flock of God? Yeah, you don't want to do something very quickly in that regard. You want to observe that man, mentor that man, go through an apprenticeship process over a long period of time. And sometimes it does take a long time before things start to manifest themselves, because hypocrites can do quite well in the short term, but in the long term, it becomes more difficult. And so it takes that to know if a man is faithful. And this is another critical element we see in 2 Timothy 2:2, which is kind of like our motto with the Master's Academy International, that the things that you have heard, or the things that you have been taught, this is Paul talking to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. That's a trust relationship issue, isn't it? If you entrust your valuables to someone, this means something is valuable, and also you have a relationship with them. But what kind of men? Is it just any man that's living, breathing, and has a heartbeat? No, it has to be faithful men. Faithful men. That too is borne out in time if a man is faithful or is he not. And so this is our goal. This is the end goal. It's not just to train a bunch of guys. And so you ask me, well, how many men have you trained? How many men have graduated from the Czech Bible Institute? That's a good question, but it's not the best question. The best question you could ask to really measure the weight of a ministry in a church is, how many men have you ordained? How many men have you laid hands on? that have gone through this process. Because, like I said, that's the real trench work. I mean, that's where the blood, sweat, and tears happens on a day-to-day basis working with men. And ladies, I know you may not believe this, but sometimes working with men is hard, right? Sometimes it's hard work, particularly young men that are dealing with pride and impurity and all these things, and weeding out all these issues over a period of time. It is very difficult work. And so that's why Paul says, if you're going to invest in a man, you need to invest in faithful men, because you don't want to invest in men like Phygellus and Hermogenes that he mentions in 2 Timothy 1 that abandoned him. In fact, Paul says at the very end of his life, everyone abandoned me. And he's wanting to prevent us from going through that same heartache by identifying faithful men in the church. And so this is really our end goal. It's not just to go and train men, but you ordain them. And so this is a critical part of the mission of the church. You have to realize, you evangelize, yes, absolutely. You disciple, biblical counseling, all these things, absolutely. Then you plant churches with men that are ordained after a long period of training. And not just one man, right? No, don't. It's not just a matter of, okay, you are to appoint a pastor in every church. But what does the text say? Is it singular or plural? It's plural. Appoint elders. And the word appoint there is a synonym for ordination. Ordain elders in every city. So that means it's not just in the case of Crete or Ephesus or Corinth or whatever. This is God's plan for every church, a plurality of trained and ordained pastors. What do you do after that? Yes, you evangelize, disciple, you plant a church with ordained faithful men. What do you do then? Do you just stay another 10, 20, 30 years? Do you die there? No, you don't. You go to the next city and you redo the same process. That's what happened in the book of Acts. Notice what they do. When Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders, and that word appointed in that text literally means to stretch forth the hand. That's ordination. And notice again, not a singular, but plural elders had been appointed for them in how many churches? In every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they left. And they started that process again in the next town. Now, did they come back and visit them? Yes, they did. There was an accountability. They came back to help them as they could, and they wrote letters to these churches. But that's our goal as missionaries, that we're evangelizing under the category of making disciples, in the category of nurturing the saints or discipleship, church planting, and training pastors towards ordination. If you want to know what missions is or what missions should be, that's the recipe. It's very simple. And so when missionaries come wanting your money, ask them, what is the mission of the church? How are you doing these things? Because sometimes missionaries and common Christians go through life with one blinder on one eye, or not having the full perspective of the end goal. What is your strategy? What's your end goal? And a lot of people just can't answer that question. And so this is a good weed out tool for, should we be supporting this missionary or should we not? So this is the goal of the Master's Academy International, that the organization that I work with that's associated with the Master's Seminary. And essentially it's the outreach department of Grace Community Church. So it's not technically a parachurch organization. This is the church in Grace in California. So if you can't see this, let me read the TMAI, which is the Master's Academy International, is committed to fulfilling the Great Commission by training indigenous church leaders to be approved, and approved is essentially ordained, right? Pastor teachers able to equip their churches to make biblically sound disciples. And where are we doing that? Well, I did that for 6 years in Russia. In Samara, Russia, even though we were deported, we were the last missionary family there, the men that we gave the ministry to at that point, I was just in a support role. It was a 15-year project. I was there at the very last 6 years of it, to the point where when we were deported, the men were already trained. Several of them have already went out to the Master Seminary for a Master of Theology degree. They had come back teaching Greek, Hebrew, you know, all these things. And so that when we were deported, we could hand the baton to trained men, trained, ordained men. And Samara, in the TMAI world, it's like 15 schools around the world, Samara was the very first school to start with just missionaries. And now it's led solely by trained, ordained Russian men. And I'm here to tell you that when that happens, they can do it a lot better than we can as missionaries. Absolutely. That's the wisdom of God in 2 Timothy 2:2. When you have a man that's trained and ordained, he knows the people, the language, the culture, the churches, all of these things. They do it better than we do. Some Western redneck from Alabama coming over there to train them. And the highlight is that when that man is then preaching behind a pulpit and you're sitting in the back row watching, you see a Russian training Russians that they are zoned in on that man because he is one of them. So the ministry, the effectiveness, the efficiency is all there in this model. So this is what we want to do in the Czech Republic. Maybe you're familiar with this book, Operation World. It's a big fat book that teaches you how to pray for every country in the world. And this is what it says for the Czech Republic. Challenges for prayer. Christian leadership development is a key to growth. Amen and amen. That's what we have just been talking about. For many years, little training was permitted, especially in biblical theology. That's because of the communism that was there. Pray for all forms of theological education to shape knowledgeable, relevant, Christ-like leaders. Exactly what we're doing. You might be thinking, okay, Czech Republic, where is that? Is that something different from Czechoslovakia? If you're a little bit older, you're used to the term Czechoslovakia. So if you look at the middle of Europe here, in the very middle in blue, that's where the Czech Republic is, the heart of Europe. In 1993, the Czech Republic and Slovakia, which is just to the southeast, separated. It was a very friendly separation, on great terms. The countries together, the people love one another, can understand each other's languages, Czech and Slovak. But that is where the Czech Republic is located. As far as the history of the Czech Republic, in church history, the most significant name that most of you have heard of is John Hus, or Jan Hus. His last name, Hus, literally means goose. And so that was kind of the joke, that we are burning a goose. And even as you read the letters of Hus, he talks about they're going to burn a goose soon. And so he's what we would consider a pre-reformer, 100 years before Martin Luther. And so he is writing against indulgences. And this is the very thing, same thing, 100 years later, Luther is going to write his 95 Theses about, which we just celebrated a couple of weeks ago, the 95 Theses being nailed on the door of Wittenberg. And so he's talking about these very same things 100 years before. He talks about Christ as the head of the church, and the Pope is not the head of the church, and offering not only the bread to the laity, but also the cup and communion, talking about predestination and the church of God, the same things also as Wycliffe was talking about in England at the same time. And so because of these things, he was condemned. He went to the Council of Constance in 1414. And at this time, the Catholic Church is trying to figure out who's the right pope. And there's like three different men vying for the papacy, all of them claiming to be pope. And it was at that council that, despite the fact that Hus was offered safe conduct, that we will not kill you if you come, just come and answer to us. When he got there, they decided they don't have to keep their word to a heretic, and so they burned him in 1415. Later on, there's a lot of myths about this issue, very popular evangelical myths, in fact, that Hus stood before a judge, Johannes Zacharias, and to Johannes Zacharias, Hus supposedly says, "Today you will burn a goose, but in 100 years a swan will sing and you will not be able to silence him." And, you know, in sarcastic fashion, Johannes Zacharias says, "Over my dead body, that's not going to happen." And so what happens in 100 years, Luther comes about. And in Erfurt, Germany, Luther, in the Augustinian monastery, literally face down, takes his monastic vows over the grave of Johannes Zacharias, literally over his dead body, right? So that's the evangelical myth. Unfortunately, none of that took place. None of it took place. Even the swans will not be silent thing is a myth. It's not in any recorded original manuscripts, letters, writings. Johannes Zacharias was not his judge. He was a part of the, he was there, but not one of the main judges judging him. And so I think sometimes those things preach really well, but they're not historically accurate. What else about the Czech Republic? Here's the statistics, 10.5 million, the language is Czech. Catholics is probably less than 27%, and evangelicals, I think it's probably less than 0.25%. I mean, that's pretty significant. The major statistic is non-religious, over 70% non. So non-religious, we call them nones, right? Even in America, we call them nuns, no religion at all. So atheist, agnostic. It's the most secular country in all of Europe. I mean, just imagine your kids going to school, no Christian friends at all, no Christian teachers, no Christian administrators, no Christian neighbors that you would have. Imagine living in a context like that. That's the Czech Republic. So even though it's a first world country, very advanced, spiritually it is a third world country. A lot of needs there. So the missionary family that had been working there for 15 years before us, Lance Roberts and his family, working on revitalizing and planting churches, started the Czech Bible Institute. So we are basically coming alongside of them and enjoying the fruits of their many years of labor there. So what are we doing with them? Okay, so this is where we take the paradigm, the mission of the church: evangelism, discipleship, counseling, church planting, and training men towards ordination. Okay, how are we doing that? Number one, evangelism. It's not just an event, it is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. And so it's not just the fact that, yeah, we have evangelistic camps, English camps, sports camps, where the gospel is preached over and over, but we're producing different tracts, like Mike Gendron's on Roman Catholicism. We wrote a new tract, because there's not a lot of good tracts in Czech. On the top left, Jakub Smiržić z Bohem is Czech, and then on the right side is Slovak, and so in both languages. Street evangelism, we have concerts at the church, different parts of the season for evangelism. I mean, it's just a day-to-day, life-on-life thing, as you all realize. What about discipleship and counseling? This is a significant way that the church is growing today, I would say, specifically through the biblical counseling ministry. It is an outreach opportunity. People will go to psychologist after psychologist after psychologist. That, too, is a box of chocolates. And there are literally hundreds of methods of psychology and how to help people. And so people do those and spend hundreds and thousands of dollars not being helped, and in desperation come to the church, be saved, marriages reconciled, and all these things. And so, in fact, we were talking earlier that a pastor friend in Georgia said a majority of their baptisms are a direct result of the biblical counseling ministry in their church. And so that is a significant way that, for example, even as a result of counseling this couple here in the Czech Republic, as a result of that and their changed marriage, four people from their church are now in the Czech Bible Institute as a result of counseling. And so people see that lives actually are changed by a very simple following of what's in the recipe of Scripture. And then they realize that, wow, their lives have changed, and because their lives have changed and they're growing, their joy level from here, or I would probably say here, has now increased to here. And because their joy has increased, they want to tell their friends and neighbors, and they observe these things, and they, because they want their joy to increase. And so essentially what we're doing is we're joy facilitators, right? As we disciple and counsel, and there's nothing innovative and completely new. We just follow the old recipe, the old worn-out weapon of the Word of God. And because of that, churches are growing because of that very thing. What about church planting? Here's the church where I attend in Kurşim. I may not be able to tell it depending where you're sitting, but on the left side of the church, it's not a church, it's actually a pub. It's a pension, and there's a bar, a restaurant in there, and you can stay in there. But on the right side of the building is the church, and so sometimes we have people stumble in. It's okay. They'll get the gospel in a tract. But maybe we should plant more of our churches outside of a pub. But the right part used to be the dance floor, and so the dance floor is where you would be sitting. The stage is where the band used to play. That's where we preach, and the bar is where the coffee is served. And so this is a church plant. It's actually probably not technically a church plant now. It's several years old. It's a revitalization project, and the pastor there basically said, come help me to be a better pastor and a shepherd. And so we are a part of that strengthening of that church plant. But from there, and here's another map of the Czech Republic. The red circle is Kroměříž, where we have our training institute. The green circle is outside of Brno, where I live. It's about an hour away. And the third, so this is the family that we're working with. Sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. This is the Radek Kolažík family that invited us to come to Kuzim to help that church. And we're working with Radek towards ordination, Lord willing. That will happen next summer. And so I will have spent almost 5 years with him towards that goal. But he and I and other brothers around the country are working towards a church plant in Ostrava. So Ostrava is the northeast part of the country where the blue circle is. It's close to the border of Poland, and a beautiful, beautiful city, Ostrava. And how do you determine a place to plant a church? You just go in there cold turkey. Should Americans just go in there without any help from the local church? No. This is another place where you need to have a strategy. And so if you're wanting to plant a church, you really need to be involved in a local church, a Czech church, and then through the ministry of the local church and the elders there, send people out, a team, to plant a church where God is already working. And in Ostrava, several families begging for a church to be planted. They're traveling every Sunday hours to Kroměříž or Kuzim or other places to be a part of a local church. And so the ground is ready. The families are there. It's just a matter of sending trained, ordained men to plant those churches. And so that is on our radar. You can be praying for that. What about the next thing? Training pastors for ordination. This is Kroměříž, the eastern part of the country where our training ministry used to be. We were talking about this last night. This used to be the Jewish quarter in Kroměříž. After World War II, all the Jews were left, gone. The synagogue outside of the picture was completely blown up and destroyed when the Germans came in. So this is where we have the Czech Bible Institute. We have three programs, a basic Bible survey program. It's 2 years where you're going through every book of the Bible. You go through practical theology, for example, Bible reading, prayer, how God wants you to use your money and time and those things. And from there, the second year part of that is you're going through hermeneutics. How do you study the Bible? All of the theologies, apologetics and evangelism. And so from that core program, you could go one of two directions, either pastoral training, which is just for men, or biblical counseling, when we allow men and women as well. And you may not know this if you haven't been to different countries, but in a lot of countries around the world, churches are made up predominantly of women. In Russia, I think the statistic was almost 80%. And so our ladies need to be trained. They need to be competent to counsel other women as well. And so that's a significant ministry, is having a women's ministry to train our women. So if you've been getting our newsletter, you'll be keeping up with us about the issue in the Baptist Union in the Czech Republic. It's in a dire straits, sliding into liberalism. There's issues where they have voted to not support the authority of Scripture in the Constitution, to not support justification by faith alone. Purity issues have come up. Women pastors, homosexuality is now being tolerated in some of these churches. And so it came to the point where after over a decade trying to reform, trying to be an influence, it came to the point where we no longer in good conscience could be a part of that denomination. And so we left this year. And so the question was, what's going to be the fallout for this? Well, the fallout was was horrendous. This is literally something I took off of a Czech website calling us a bunch of Bible-beating fundamentalists. You don't need to know Czech to understand what that means. And just dragging us and our families through the online gutter, slandering, calling for pastors to be imprisoned, missionaries to be deported, blackballing anyone that would go to the Czech Bible Institute. So are we going to even have students this fall? Are we going to have students at all? Well, in the providence of God, we have more students this fall than ever before. And we literally had to put a cap on the number of students because of everybody wanting in, which shows that God has his elect throughout the country. And where they know that good teaching is being taught, they want to be a part of that. And so they're leaving churches to come to healthy churches. And so that's a tremendous, tremendous answer to prayer. What do we do beyond that with the Czech Bible Institute? We have yearly annual Bible conferences to give people from kind of a wider swath of denominations. This is what expository preaching is, and this is what biblical teaching looks like. And so we've been fortunate to have people like Steve Lawson, Paul Washer, and Chris Mueller, others. Jerry Ragg will be coming this year too. A great way to affect people from other countries. For example, when Paul Washer came, 600 people. I think of what a minority evangelical Christians are in Czech, and to have 600 people, that's never happened before. But people from probably over six different European countries coming together too, and what a great way to influence them. Another great way to influence people is through publishing. Probably the European Reformation would not have happened if it were not for the invention of the printing press, and same way today, and even kicked up a notch by the internet, that we're able to influence people. And so getting good quality resources in the hands of people is a significant, significant ministry. And so here's just a few of the 60 plus titles that we have: Shepherding a Child's Heart, Trusting God by Bridges, Trellis and the Vine. You see some of the counseling small help tracks that are there. When Sinners Say I Do, Finally Free by Heath Lambert on the issue of pornography, which I travel a lot around the world in a lot of different churches. That is the number one counseling issue of today. That's a counseling issue of our time, is pornography. And not just men, but a lot of women struggle with that as well. And so we need to have good resources to hand people. And so, yes, that's another significant ministry. And if you want to invest in missions, you think, well, I don't have a lot of money to, like, on a month-to-month-to-month basis, but I have this chunk that I can give. Support a publishing project. That is huge, because books will outlive me and they will outlive you. And books change a lot. In fact, the man that is the director of our publishing ministry, Didasco, he picked up Faith Works by John MacArthur. It changed his life, completely changed his life. That's what a book can do. So ways that you can help: pray for us. You can get my prayer card out in the foyer. Email me. Guys, you have my permission to blast my newsletters to the email of the membership here. Pray for God to save souls, and not only to save souls, but to draw men into the ministry. These are things that we cannot do, right? What does Philippians 2:13 say? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. Why? For his good pleasure. I can't do that. You can't do that. God changes hearts and gives men desire for pastoral ministry, not just for the office, but to do the work as well. You could join us on the field for a short-term mission trip, even long-term, support a publishing project, and then financial support as well. But that's the big picture, the paradigm for missions, and then how we are doing that in the Czech Republic. So do you have any questions about those things, or missions in general, the Czech Republic, personal questions? Love to help you. Yes, sir. Good question. So the question is, what happened with us, our removal, and how's the ministry doing now? Yeah, so the ministry now is stronger than it ever has been. And that's God's wisdom in 2 Timothy 2:2. The ministry, the teachers have grown. Men that have been ordained, that's grown. Extension sites have grown, even outside of the borders of Russia into other countries, even closed countries that we can't get into and it's illegal to preach or train. And so you think that you're going just to train men in Samara, Russia, but God has bigger plans than we do. And so, for example, Armenia. We have a training center in Armenia. It was awesome to be there for that first training session. You meet an Armenian, they'll say, well, it's good to have you back. It's like, what are you talking about? I've never been here. He said, well, where did the Ark land? You know, so we all come out of Armenia to Mount Ararat, which officially is owned by Turkey today, but I understand the joke. But what does Armenia, what countries does Armenia border? Iran. And so it's interesting that believers from Iran will actually come up to Armenia for training to be baptized. Did I ever think that I would be involved in something like that fresh out of seminary? Absolutely not. But that's the value of doing something biblically. And then once you go through that hard work of doing it right, it expands exponentially pretty quickly. As far as our deportation, it was a lot of political things, the authorities there. Basically, there's a law in Russia. If you have two fines for anything, you can be deported, jaywalking, speeding, whatever. And so the authorities that did not want us there orchestrated those fines for me, set me up with a couple different things, like putting duct tape over one of the numbers of my license plate. And as soon as I get in my car and start moving, boom, police are behind me. Oh, we have to fine you. You've got duct tape over one of the numbers of your license plate. Well, they did that, right? They did that, or someone told them to do that. They sit in the car and wait for me to start moving, and then they got you. So twice that type of thing happened, and from that point, it's just a matter of time when they want to deport you. In the providence of God, that happened in a great time. We had just finished an academic year. Alexander Strauch had just been with us. Keith Palmer, who's in the ACBC world, was with me at the lunch table when I found out you're being deported. You have 5 days to leave the country. Well, we were planning to leave within 6 days to go back to the States for a missionary conference. And so it's like God withheld that from happening until the last moment, and then took his hand away, and it was done. But in the providence of God, things are stronger now than they ever have been because we followed the recipe. Yep, good question. So about 3 minutes left. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's immoral. And so it's very common, people living together. People wouldn't think twice. That's, in fact, if you're not living with someone, somebody will think you're weird. In the school system, boys and girls from a very early age change clothes in front of one another. You go to a pool, there's no men's, women's locker rooms. You're changing, getting completely naked in front of one another. And they instill that from a very early age to cause them to be calloused in that regard. And so also I would say, in conjunction with the moral issue, religiously, it's like they're a blank slate. They don't have all this baggage coming from different things, and because of that, they're not so much militant against Christianity like you would find in England or France. They just don't know. And so, you know, you talk to people, Jesus, Moses, Adam, they live all at the same time. It's like, just never heard of Passover or East, you know, Passover as in Egypt. And so you get to, from a blank slate, instill all that stuff into them towards the gospel, and that's kind of a relief. And people are trying to figure you out, and they'll come into your home, and we'll talk about the gospel. You feed them, get to know them. They'll be back at church the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and you keep having them into your home. Like Van Til would say, you always buy the next cup of coffee. And sometimes it takes years for those people, for God to save them in his sovereignty, but that's part of the trench work. I mean, it's a day-to-day, life-on-life, open home hospitality type ministry. And then when God saves people, the lights start to come on as far as the moral issues. Yes. Okay. Yes.
On that note, the 70% that are non-religious, would you say they're open to it, or are they against God?
Some are against God. Yeah, some of them are against. Some of them have absolutely no knowledge. Some of them, yeah, it's you have your truth, I have my truth. It's the total postmodern type of thing. And so unless a person is totally against and won't listen, usually they're very open. they're very open. And as long as you love them and you show genuine interest in them and they have problems, you actually minister to them. That was another case. An atheist agnostic friend that we witnessed to many times got in a bar fight, broke his ocular or whatever it is around your eye, broken jaw, and the church ministered to him and brought him meals in the hospital and in his home. And he said, all of my friends that were with me that night abandoned me. No one came to visit me. No one helped me. Only you people, only in the church did. It's like they can't really figure that out. But it makes them come back again and again and again. And so God uses the love of the church to soften people, I think. Okay, we're past 10:30, but would you like to pray or close us?